Let's turn now to the book of Psalms in your Bibles and Psalm 27. And let's read through that, have a reading of that first, the 14 verses here for us tonight to open up in the presence of God and before you. And we ask the Lord's blessing on it. But let's read now this blessed ancient Hebrew poetry that's a prayer that is meant to be sung by God's people as a praise to God and as an encouragement to God's children. Let's read now God's holy word. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me, and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Father, we do pray that you would bless, that you would now place a blessing upon our hearing of the exposition of this portion of Scripture for the good of your church, for the glory of your name. We pray in Christ. Amen. Well, here in this great Psalm of David, and great, I think, is an understatement, certainly, in comparison to what it contains, we think of the praise and the prayer and the faith that are exhibited here by David in this place, and he wants us to see and to sing and to participate in this. In fact, that's one of the leading characteristics of this psalm, is that it is a psalm of experience that we'll see that is David is singing here tonight. He's not just making up a song that might get the top 10 charts in Israel at this time. He is not hoping to be popular and to enhance his kingdom. In fact, he very likely wasn't yet sitting on the throne, but he was in the Negev being chased by old Saul. He was here making this, writing this by the Spirit of God because he was experiencing these very things. And so, as we look at this psalm tonight, and as we devote ourselves to the Lord this evening with this psalm meditation, we might say, I'm going to be looking at the text in three portions. In verses 1 through 3, we have the praise of David. The praise of David. And then in verses 4 through verse 12, we have not only the praise of David, but we have the prayers of David and what David is praying for. And then finally, we have in the last place, verses 13 and 14, we have the faith of David being encouraged, and David actually encouraging us as well as himself in the faith of Christ. Well, the first thing we want to note in verses 1 through 3 concerning the praise of David that he offers up here is that praise has to be personal in order for it to be genuine and sincere. There has to be some personal acquaintance with gratitude and reasons to be grateful and reasons to see that someone, the Lord in this case, is praiseworthy. And so David finds that this is a very personal matter. In fact, he says, "The Lord is my." And then begins this exposition that he gives to us. What is the Lord to David? Well, he's my, first of all, my light. So before we begin to open up the idea of light, I want you to think that David was not speaking here in generalities. He was speaking rather in being very particular. He has moved, we might say, from the abstract idea to the concrete idea in this psalm. To put it another way around, David is not simply making assertions about God, about who he is, but he is speaking about his God. His God is, he's possessed with God. His delight and his desire is God, his own experience with his God. That's what David is speaking about. Another way to put it would be this. It is one thing to say, as John does, God is light. That's an assertion about God. That is very true. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But it's yet another thing to say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And so David thinks in these terms concerning his God. First of all, God is his illuminator. God is his revealer. For that's what light does. The same as in the original creation, when God spoke, and Moses records that for us, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And wherever there's darkness, the light always penetrates the darkness. The darkness doesn't penetrate the light, but the light penetrates the darkness. It's an illuminator, a revealer to us. And so when David speaks in these terms, he knows something personally of the fact that God is light. He's his light. He's come and brought light to him. He's revealed to him what he needs to know about life and godliness, about keeping one step ahead of old Saul, who was chasing after him. And while we don't find anything particular in the title or in the words of the psalm about it necessarily being one instance in David's life or another, yet it is interesting, and commentators other than myself have noted, that all of the circumstances seem to fit the occasion when David had to flee from Saul's house, leaving his wife Michal there and fleeing out the window. You remember the somewhat humorous occasion when Michal puts the idol in the place of where David lay, and when his father Saul comes in, there's the idol, and he was very upset with his daughter, for she allowed David to escape. Well, when David escaped, he escaped to a place where the light was to be revealed, the light of Israel, and that was the tabernacle. And so David went to the light. Now, God's nature in Scripture is spoken of as being light. He's the one who, Paul says in the New Testament, dwells in light unapproachable, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so God, as light, then is a clarifier. When God's presence comes and when his Spirit comes into us, his light reveals much about us. He reveals, first of all, the deadness of our souls. He reveals to us the sinfulness of our hearts and our ways. And he reveals to us then the need for Jesus Christ, the need to turn away from our sins. And then he gives us that new life principle. And in that light, we seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. God's nature is this light, the clarifier. And even the very words of God, the words that he speaks to us, are light. Children, it's like a flashlight. You take a flashlight out at night and you like to maybe put it under your covers, or if you go outside and you flash it all around, you can see where you're walking. You can make sure that you don't fall into the ditch or bump into a tree. And it's a fun thing, and it's a great thing to have light in darkness. Listen to what King David says in Psalm 119 in verse 105. Your word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. David knew this principle. He knew that having the light of God was the director, the revealer, and the clarifier of his way and path in life. And so when David says, the Lord is my light, we ought to be thinking with John in the New Testament, who recorded the words of the Lord Jesus in John 8:12, when he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the clarifier of all things concerning God. He came to tell us about his Father and his Father's kingdom and his Father's ways and the salvation of God. He is the light and the revealer. And he is also the one who rescues us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the Son, or the kingdom rather, of his beloved Son. David's light was the Lord. But there's one other aspect of this that I want you to see, and I want you to take it very much to heart personally, dear Christian. David's light is the Lord. It belongs to David. When David uses my, he immediately, we should think of possession and possessive. Any little toddler can tell you that. As soon as they're old enough to have anything that's worth having to them, they learn the words mine, my. They know that, what it is to possess. David in this place is saying, the Lord is my light. He's experienced this. And also by promise that was given to him, David, I will give you and I will make you a light unto my people Israel. Well, the Lord is my light, not only my light, David says, but he's my light and my salvation. He's added yet another word to this. My light, my revealer, the one who illuminates my path, the one whose word to me is God, he delivers us. And it's not just that God brings about deliverance as a Savior, but that God himself is David's salvation. There's very much a lesson in that for us. It's God who has become salvation to us. It's God come down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, incarnate Son of God, who takes upon him the form of human flesh. It is God who comes down and works out our salvation and provides a righteousness. It is God who comes down and then allows himself to be taken to human judges and then to be judged worthy of death and put upon a Roman cross. It is God who does this, and it is he who becomes our salvation. It is the God-man on the cross whose sinless life lived out in the flesh was a worthy sacrifice and was a worthy righteousness that would cover all the sins of all of his people from all times for all eternity. And dear beloved, what a delight this is to know that it is God who is himself David's salvation, and he is our salvation as well. Oh, dear friend, David goes on in the next place, and he not only says he is my light and my salvation, but he says, redoubling his efforts, the Lord is my defense. God himself is David's place of defense. He's David's security. Remember, David was having to flee from his enemies. And we're going to talk about those shortly, and the circumstances likely surrounding the words that David gives us here. But the Lord was and had become David's place of security, a place he could run into. He was a strong tower. He could run into the Lord and be safe. What's yours? What's your place of security? What's your place of safety? Now, I know that we need to clarify, we need to give some context to answer that question, but I'm asking in the ultimate sense. I'm not asking, you know, where is the place you go when a tornado is on the horizon? Of course, you run into the cellar and keep yourself away from that. We don't run into the front of the bus and say, "The Lord is my defense and my stronghold and my shield. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then get flattened by the bus. That's foolishness. The context and the sense in which David is speaking here, that God is his defense, and we ask the question, what is yours and what is mine? What is your ultimate defense? When you didn't see the bus coming and it runs you over, what is your defense at that time? When the Lord takes your soul, who is going to be your salvation and your light? May the Lord be your defense in that hour. And may he be your defense here when you're in a dark place and you need protection from the evil one and there's all kinds of spiritual battles that are going on about you. Make sure that the Lord is your ultimate defense so that no matter what else comes about, you may lose everything. You may find that people just refused your company altogether. Make sure that the Lord is your defense and the one who stands up for you. Well, David's praise of God included something else very, very important, and that was real-time testimony concerning the problems that he had. And in this case, it was several enemies. It was the evildoers of verse 2, when evildoers came upon me. And then he calls them adversaries and his enemies and a host encamping against me, a war rising against me, on through verse 3. We find that David had his enemies. And these were like the jealous rages of King Saul, who through his insanity and his jealousy and through his knowledge of the Lord's rejection of him for his own disobedience, that David had to be fleeing in the wilderness because of his being an enemy to David. I'm going to take you back to a section of Scripture that may help to shed more light on this, and that's in 1 Samuel in chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, and there's a verse here in verse 7 that if you're reading it along in context, it may not make the blindest bit of sense. You wonder, why is this man mentioned? And listen now. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. And then you go on and you don't read about him at all in this chapter. David has here fled from Saul, left his wife, gone to the tabernacle, and there he's given sustenance and he's given a sword. He's given bread and a sword so that he can go on and fight the Lord's battles. Well, there watching all of this was this individual by the name of Doeg the Edomite. Okay? We don't read anything about him more in this chapter, but we do read more about him in the next chapter, chapter 22. And if you were to read the entire context of the chapter, it's Saul catching up, chasing after David, and he comes there to Nob, where the tabernacle and the priests were at in those days, and he begins to inquire and ask if David has been there, and they find out that yes, he was there, and that he was given bread, and that he was given a sword, and Saul becomes enraged and angry in this place, and so he says to then says Doeg the Edomite in verse 9, who was standing by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." And on it goes in this context of Doeg revealing these things and of Saul's jealousy and rage against the priests of the Lord. And then he turns to his own servants, the soldiers, and he commands them to kill the priests. Well, the men in his army had sense enough to say, "That's not right." And which is a good case, test case for those who want to know about obeying unlawful orders. We see here this was an unlawful order to kill innocent people without a trial, without any word, without any testimony at all. And they refused. But now look. Now look down at verse 18. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Here's a terrible event that falls out in the life of David. And David is later just his heart is wrenched because of grief when he learns that his being there and asking for bread was the cause that would be the death of these priests. And how David's heart was broken over this, and how that he sensed that evildoers came upon him to devour his flesh, and that a host was encamped around him, and that war was raised against him. Do you see how it fits in the context, certainly in this part of David's life, that they were adversaries to him? And so David, by experience, knew what it was to trust the Lord and to have him as his light and his salvation and his protection. Well, David's confidence was enhanced through his experience with God. It just wasn't that he went through it and, oh, there we have it and that's the end of it and see you next time. No, his confidence in God was enhanced through his experience with God. And I sincerely believe that God does this for his children, that he enhances our confidence in the Lord by the situations and circumstances that he brings into our lives. He's a good father, and he doesn't chastise or bring hardships upon his children unwillingly or needlessly. Think about this. Said not to fear anyone. Whom shall I be afraid? Was not Abraham afraid in Genesis 14 and Genesis 15 when we find him having to flee from some of the enemies that were in the land? And he was fearful that they might have a reprisal against him. And God comes to Abraham and he says in verse 1, "Do not be afraid." We read of the dread that the enemies, that Israel rather, would have of the enemies in the land that they were chasing out. In Deuteronomy in chapter 7, verses 17 through 21 is a wonderful section there that shows how that the Israelites were not to be afraid of these, but that God would even send the hornets, that's right, the little insects that lived in the land to drive out the enemy. So don't be afraid because I will work for you. What happens to David's enemies? Well, they stumbled and they fell. This is what God works with the enemies of his church and of his people. And David, yes, he had confidence in the face of the war that was coming. In this I will be confident. We read there in verse 3, "My heart will not fear." That's the kind of heart that we need when the enemies of the church come against us, when we think that the times are in reversal, and when we think that the political entities out there are just going to put forth laws that are so unchristian and so ungodly that the church may cease to exist, we fear. My friends, that's just not the case, for the Lord Jesus has said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We may, with David, in the face of the war, the spiritual warfare that comes against the church, we may be confident in this, that the Lord is our light and our salvation. Well, the next section is David's requests, and that's plural, for there are three general sections here, and that's verses 4 through 6, verses 7 through 10, and then verses 11 through 12. There are three general requests. I'm lumping these together. The first request was that David be allowed to dwell in the house of the Lord. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." Why this particular prayer in the face of having enemies? Well, remember, David was forced out of the house of God. He was forced away into the wilderness. He was wandering around like a nomad, not able to come. He was cut off from civil company, not allowed to come to the house of God. God. Can you imagine if you were all of a sudden not allowed to come to church? Not just that you had to wear a mask or that you had to sing through a mask, but that you weren't even allowed to come to church. The government just said, we're going to hunt you down if you try. There are lands and there are places like that where assembly of Christians who believe God's word are not allowed. It is no wonder why David prayed in such a way as this. Well, what does this prayer bring to him, and what does he desire in this? To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. He wants to have the presence of God, the closeness of God with him. And he wants to see the beauty of the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't show himself in a physical way to us. He's a spirit. And David wasn't necessarily looking for some physical manifestation of God, but rather, I take the text and understanding the text here, the beauty of the Lord is the beauty of holiness that's often referred to in the Psalms. To see and understand the doctrine of God, to understand the doctrine of his salvation, to understand the doctrine of his substitutionary atonement, to understand the doctrine of the church, of the kingdom of Christ, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate on the Lord, and to be concealed in the tabernacle, in the secret place. What is the secret place? Well, no doubt it would be the Holy of Holies. That place, as they entered into the tabernacle, as the Israelites made it in the wilderness and carried it with them into the land, and how they had the outer court and how they had the inner court, and then they had the place of the Holy of Holies. And that was the place in which the high priest alone was to come, but once a year, bringing the offering with him. And so David was here saying, Lord, protect me in the secret place. Now, this is quite a prophecy, or quite an acknowledgement of the work of Christ in this. In the secret place, they weren't allowed. David wouldn't even be allowed in that place, not being a priest and not being the high priest, and it not being the Day of Atonement. And so we find here David's understanding that he must be hidden in the Lord. He must be hidden in the Son of God, in God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And in him we are complete, and we are hidden in him, in God. Listen to these words from Colossians in the third chapter. Colossians in chapter 3, we read these words of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is in Christ. David was in the secret place, the place that most depicts the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the work of the atonement and the holy seat, the mercy seat and the place of atonement. This was the place, the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where David wanted to be protected. But the second set of requests is verses 7 through 10. And that is simply to hear. Hear, Lord. Hear my request. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. There's something about the voice of our children that moves the heart of a parent when they cry out to us. And mothers especially can distinguish between the cry that's just a whimper of being disappointed or rejected in some childish game, and the distinction between a cry of a child who's genuinely hurt, either physically or emotionally, and that they're needing help. And so the Lord knows. And it was this way with Israel in Egypt. When they cried out, the Lord heard them in their agony, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so it is with us today. When we cry out in grief, the Lord hears the prayers of his children. When we cry out because we have sick ones among us, the Lord hears. When we cry out as a church corporate or as a church together in a region or as a churches in the state, as we fast and pray before the Lord together, the Lord hears and he takes note from heaven. God is more faithful and loving than a parent could ever be. And David takes note of this in verse 10 when he says, "My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." There was a time in David's life when it was no longer safe for David to have his parents with him and to protect them. And so they left him. David is no doubt referring to that time in their life and in their life together as child and parents. But my friends, God will never forsake his children. He will always be with us. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Oh, David also prays that the Lord would be gracious and answer me. Verse 7, in the latter portion there, you see, "Be gracious and answer me." And there was an encouragement in this to seek God that was given to David by the Lord. It was God's invitation. David records this here for us. "When you said, Lord, seek my face," there was an echo. There was a resonance in David's heart. "Lord, your face I will seek. Lord, you said seek. I'm seeking." And so the encouragement is to be for us today. The Lord has given us so many encouragements to prayer. "Men ought always to pray and not to faint," says Jesus. When you pray, pray this way: "Our Father who art in heaven." This invitation to pray, to call on God. And so he tells us not to hide. David says, "Do not hide your face, O Lord." Now he gives also here's another set of requests, and I'm going to call these three do not requests. Three do not requests. Sometimes it's okay to pray in the negative. You can't maybe figure out how to describe it any other way. You can describe it in a negative sense. "Lord, do not hide your face," was David's first negative request. To hide the face of God would be to not sense the favor of God, to not have him shine upon him. Do you remember the benediction, the blessing that was given to Aaron to bless the people of God with? "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And to think for an Israelite that God is hiding his face. He's not shining upon me. He's not being gracious to me. His countenance is not lifted up. It's not smiling upon me now. And so David is praying here, "Lord, do not hide your face from me." And then he prays again in the verse. He says, "Do not turn me away in anger." Not in David's anger against God, but, "Lord, don't be angry with your servant. Don't just turn me away and let me be carried away in your anger. But Lord, have mercy to me." It's okay to pray and say, "Lord, don't be angry with me. Lord, I'm but a servant. I'm made of clay. I need your forgiveness. I need your help. I need your light. I need your direction. I need your salvation. I need you, Lord." It's okay to pray in this way and ask the Lord to not be angry, but to be gracious. And then he prays this third set of do nots. He reminds the Lord. It was like children do. "Now, you promised that you would take us for ice cream." And so David prays, "You have been my help. Do not abandon me. Do not abandon me." Oh, the sense of abandonment and what it does to a heart and to a soul and to a mind when we think that we are abandoned by our friends. How it hurts. But to think of God abandoning us, the soul cannot well live in that. It would drive us to despair. And so David prays, "Do not abandon me." Well, the third request here in verses 11 through 12 is, and it has to do with our being led and taught and being delivered. Pray, David says. He wants to know in verse 11, God's ways. "Teach me your way, O Lord." And then he wants to be led by God. "Lord, I'm a child. Take my hand. Lead me in the way that I should go. Lead me in a level path because of my foes." He's had difficulties. He's been climbing rocks. He's been putting himself in the caves down in the Negev in Israel. And so he's looking for a smooth path, a level path to walk in. I think this is exactly what Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We ought to pray daily, "Don't lead me into such difficulties as I cannot handle, Lord." And then remember the promises of
1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And the Lord, with the temptation, will make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure. And then David says, lead me this way so that I can be delivered from my enemies. Because of the enemies, Lord, they're pursuing me. They're hot on my heels. They're about ready to devour me. Have you ever been pursued by a temptation that was so strong that you knew in your being that it was going to overtake you if the Lord did not intervene in some way and bring some scripture to mind or bring some providence into your life that would keep you from that temptation? Think of old David as he stood on a rooftop one night or one day, and as he happened to cast his eyes, men, upon a woman bathing in open sight of the kingdom, and he should have turned his eyes and averted them and ran away, and he should have prayed there that his heart would not be overcome with temptation of lust. But he didn't. And he succumbed to it. And he fell. And Israel was the worse for it. And the enemies of God blasphemed God because of David. Oh, friends, we need to pray in this way, to be taught, to be led, and to be delivered. Yes, David still had his enemies even after this deliverance, and you and I will too, but God will cause us to persevere in the struggles, whatever he sees fit as a father to give to us. Well, the third segment is this, David's encouragement of faith, and it's in the last two verses that we read of this. And let me read those verses again. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Here we learn of David's estimation of faith, the gift of faith in the Lord God. And he gives it in this way, in which some linguists and some translators would consider to be the tool that they would call an ellipsis, something that it goes back. It proves it both ways. Either way you look at it. And that's the way it's translated in this place. In verse 13, I would have despaired. These are words that are being supplied because of that case. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, the NIV and the ESV translate it in a different way, and you may have a Bible that reads this way. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. They're looking at the positive side of the ellipsis, whereas most translators look at the other side of it. I would have despaired unless I had believed. And so that's the estimation of faith. Either way, you have it. It's putting faith there in the Lord that's saying, if I didn't have the faith of God's elect, I would perish. I would not stand before the world. We know that Scripture says that without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Is not David diligently seeking the Lord, his God, in this place? Oh, dear friends, to believe that God will reward us and seeing the goodness of God in the land of the living while we're yet alive, that we will see answers to our prayers. It may not be in the fashion or the form that we expect or hope or desire, but God will answer them in such a way that he receives glory from them. My friends, unless we had believed in the Lord, we would have no hope at all. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What is it which the faith of God's children clings to? What is it that faith clings to? Faith is not a thing that just exists on its own. Like if I were to take, I'm not going to, but if I were to drop this bottle of water on the floor, you know that it would soon go to the floor. It would be there. And if I were to take the lid off, the water would be spilt all over and the deacons would be up here asking me not to do that anymore, to pay for the carpet cleaning bill for such a silly illustration as that. But the point is that it would be under that power. It doesn't have power to stand in itself. Faith does not rest in itself. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in the goodness of God. Do you see that in the text? I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. My friends, what is the goodness of God? It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that gives us faith in Jesus Christ as well. The goodness of God, may I submit to you, biblical scholars, is nothing else than the good grace of God in the face and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith rests in Christ alone for our help and for our salvation. Lord, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. Now let your servant depart in peace. Simeon saw him as he was there, a little child brought to the temple and presented for the sacrament of circumcision. You remember in Luke in chapter 2 there, and how that Simeon took him up and blessed God for the salvation that he had seen. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the goodness of God. Well, there's a second part to this exhibition of David's faith, and that is seen in the direction that he gives to us, to himself, and to all about him. And that is to wait on the Lord, to wait for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord means that David believes that the Lord is going to act on his behalf. And in fact, he has seen the Lord already working on his behalf, and he records it as his testimony in this psalm. And now he's bringing it forth for the church of God to celebrate with him in. Now I want to caution us here that waiting on the Lord is not a cessation of activity. Waiting on the Lord is not me going over and sitting in the chair and waiting for something to happen. That's not waiting on the Lord. That's wastefulness. Waiting on the Lord is a holy activity. It's a holy going about our Father's business. It was like Jesus. It was said of Jesus. It was recorded in the Gospel of Luke that he said to his mother, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And just a few verses after that, Luke recorded that Jesus continued in subjection to them. Now, what's the connection between these two points? Here's a 12-year-old Lord Jesus Christ, who's a 12-year-old boy, a 12-year-old body, perfect, sinless, God boy. But here he is, God man. He's acting like a 12-year-old. There he is in the temple, talking to the leaders, and they talking to him, asking questions, answering questions, going back and forth. They were all amazed at this. My friends, he waited on the Lord by his going back with his parents and being subject to them. Jesus waiting on the Lord and showing the day of salvation was his continuing on in holy obligations and duties. Living out the Christian life, we would say. I think that's a pattern for you and I in waiting on the Lord. I know it is. We are to wait upon the Lord by doing this, by living as a Christian in the name of Christ. Now, how many times did David have to apply this, you think, in his life? We don't know. There are many things that are recorded in the Word of God. One of those, 1 Samuel 27:1, then David said to himself when he's being chased around by Saul, "I will now perish one day by the hand of Saul." Oh, David, what happened to the great covenant that God made with you? What happened to the promise that Samuel anointed you with oil and made that promise and prophecy over you? What happened to your faith, David? I'm going to perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. And he did that for a time. And in God's providence, he kept him through that experience. But the point is this, David's faith was very small at this point. He went through trial. He understood what it was to have a waning faith. And yet David here reminds himself and others to be strong and let your heart take courage. Be strong. This sounds familiar to what Moses would charge Joshua with. This sounds familiar to what the Holy Spirit would teach the disciples with after the day of Pentecost, and to be strong and of good courage. This is what David had to say to his own, to take courage, be strong. This is what Paul teaches us in the book of Acts, in the 6th chapter, in that portion where he delineates the armor, the Christian's armor. And he says in verse 10 here, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. or the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord, in the power or the strength of his might, not in yourself. And this is what David is commending and recommending to us. Let your heart take courage. Wait. A holy waiting on God. And this involves, again, going about your daily duty of obedience to the faith of Jesus Christ while we wait for God to work out our salvation. And David describes this. The whole of the psalm comes together in this one verse. As you fight the good fight of faith, let this be your testimony of God tonight. I am praising God for who he is and for his great salvation in my life and being my light and the one who's the protector of my life. And I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to lift up my voice to him. I'm going to cry aloud. And I'm going to use all the holy arguments of prayer that are given to me in this place. And I'm going to lift them up and use them. And thirdly, I'm going to use the faith of God's elect to call on the Lord and rest in him and wait for him daily while I go about my business, while the church goes about her business of living for Christ in this generation. We will wait upon the Lord. And as you meditate on God's word and tonight, I pray that this will fuel your faith for the days coming, waiting upon the Lord, waiting for him to answer your prayers all in the land of the living. May he be glorified. Father, we thank you tonight for the goodness of Christ and for the love that you have shown us in him. We pray that we would take the meditations of this psalm tonight to heart and live by them. Thank you for your love and care for us. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.